Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, truth be told, if I'm honest, I don't always understand everything about the solution when my problem gets fixed. For instance, when I go to the car mechanic, I know that there's something wrong with it doesn't go forward, or the brakes, or emissions, you know, check engine light or something. So I bring it to the mechanic and he fixes it and tells me what he did to fix it. And I nod knowingly. Yeah, boy, cars. And I drive away very happy that my car was fixed. Or when I go to the doctor, go to the dermatologist, I get treated for skin cancer periodically. And I had it in the past. I don't have it now. But I do get these recurring appointments. And so she tells me why this spot is bad and this spot is good, or why both these spots are, good, or both these spots are bad or whatever. And I nod knowingly. Yeah, skin. Wow. Yeah. But the problem's fixed, and so I drive away happy. And it's probably true that if I understood more about my car or my face, my life might be marginally better, but not a lot better. It would be a little better. I admit that. For those of you who know about cars and know about diseases, I understand. My life might be better, but not a lot better, right? Well, over the last months, we've been looking at the gospel through the book of Romans, Romans 1 through 5. We've gotten through part one of this Romans series. And Paul's given us a lot of layers to the gospel. And maybe when you were saved, you basically understood John 3:16 and not much else. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And there's enough gospel in that verse to save you. One single verse. There is enough gospel in that verse to save you. Well, over time, as Christians, to know God more, to love God more, to grow as Christians, we want to understand the gospel more. And so Paul has given us the deeper dive into the gospel. So we don't say things like, yeah, sin, wow. Or yeah, Jesus, he's great. And that's all we have to say. I mean, he is great. And it's good to say that. But we want to understand more and more of the depth of sin, more and more of the glory of Christ. And so that's really why we're spending these months in the book of Romans. to get that deeper dive into this wonderful truth, which is the gospel. So our series is called Better Than You Think. We've been here since last fall, week after week, working through some bit of Romans. And hopefully you've grown to see what Martin Luther saw when he looked at the book of Romans. Here's how he described it. This is a quote we read in the opening sermon last fall. Talking about the book of Romans, Martin Luther said, "This epistle is really the chief part of the New Testament and the very purest gospel, and is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It can never be read or pondered too much, and the more it is dealt with, the more precious it becomes and the better it tastes." And so that's what we've been doing, is going deeper, tasting it more and more, pondering it more and more. And so hopefully you can amen what Martin Luther said. You don't want to take him literally. You don't want to say that this is the only thing you ever need to read out of the New Testament. But you want to appreciate the heart of that, the spirit of that, which is that there is wonderful treasure in the book of Romans. Now, the word gospel, we've said it many times, the word gospel means good news. And so what we're getting here is the good news. And it is better than you think. As good as you think it is, it's better. So we're going to do a recap of the first five chapters. Now, you know, so don't do the math in your head. Well, if preaching Romans 1 through 5 took 6 months, then this sermon is going to be, don't do the math like that. This will be a synopsis of these chapters. But we're going to hit these 4 points. The gospel is better because, number one, it has a more divine source than any other truth. Number two, it solves the greater problem that we all have. Number three, it provides the greater solution. And number four, it requires a simpler response than we might expect. We're going to pray. And as I pray, I asked Ann Calderon if we could pray for her family. And her family does ministry in the Middle East. And so the escalation of the military conflict there means something very personal to her, and others of us are affected through the military side of it and are certainly praying that it would stay de-escalated and not rise up to involve American troops for sure. But I'm gonna pray in light of what she gave me to pray. So let's go to the Lord now. Father, we thank you that there is no situation beyond your control. There's no conflict or disaster in which we can find ourselves where you're not able to protect us completely, fully, and forever. Lord, your sovereign care has no limits. And so we pray for Anne's family and pray that her parents and extended family in the Middle East would be completely protected. Pray that you give them wisdom as they navigate the rising tensions and emotions. Pray that these opportunities would even create gospel opportunities for them, and that as her dad is engaged in the work of church planting, that you would bless his efforts in these next weeks and years, even in light of this conflict. We pray that you would protect the civilians that are going to be certainly in harm's way in various countries. We pray that you would protect them, protect civilian lives, Lord. And we do pray that, just as Anne said, that this would be a way that the stranglehold of Islam would be broken in various places throughout the Middle East, Lord. And especially for those in Iran under Shia rule, we pray that you, Lord, would bring faith, conversion, transformation, and that many would come to believe in Jesus. And for Jews in Israel who are not believing Jews, but who are currently rejecting Christ, we pray that they would embrace their Messiah, that their eyes would be opened, and they would recognize that in Jesus is salvation, in no other name under heaven is there salvation, but in Jesus there is salvation. He is the true Messiah. And so we do pray for that, Lord. Let there be a revival that comes even in the wake of this conflict. Keep the conflict small as absolutely possible. But in the wake of it, Lord, we do pray for revival. And I amen Benjamin's prayers for John. Pray that you would bless his sabbatical, that it would be fruitful, not just for him, but for his whole family. And we thank you, Lord, for youth camp and what a great blessing that was. Thank you for all the spiritual seeds that were planted, all the good gospel fruit that happened, that was born. And just pray for our young men and women who were there, that you would raise them up to be just a mighty army for you, Lord, that they would be strong men and women of faith, be leaders in the community and the church and in their workplaces for the rest of their lives. Use events like this to just awaken them in a very true way to be zealous for you and your kingdom, pursuing you above all things. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, a more divine source. So why is this a better gospel? Because of the source of the gospel. And Paul jumps into it right away in verses 1-3 here. And he tells us that the source of this gospel is none other than God himself. It has a divine source. It's not a man-made philosophy. It's not the invention of some creative or the clever work of an engineer. But this is divine. This is from God. And so in the very first verse, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Which gospel is it? The one of God. All the other gospels are not of God, but the gospel he's preaching, this true gospel, this is the one of God. And that's to do with being from God. It's the gospel which is from God. And then in verse 2, he continues that idea. This gospel of God is the one that he promised. In other words, that God promised. God promised it beforehand through his, in other words, through God's prophets. God promised this gospel through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, concerning God's son. So in those first three verses, we get all of these emphatic statements that this gospel is from God. And because it's promised beforehand in the prophets, well, we know that all of those Old Testament scriptures anticipating the gospel to come are not just prophets speaking, but they're God speaking. This is God speaking. He promised, God promised beforehand through his prophets. And so we could look at a lot of examples, but here's one from Genesis 22. Speaking to Abraham, so God's speaking to Abraham, in your offspring, in your Abraham, Abraham's offspring, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So the Abrahamic blessing is going to come through Abraham's offspring. And then we fast forward to first verse in our New Testament. Matthew opens his gospel by telling us that the book, by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So God's prophet, Moses, prophesied in Genesis 22:18, but that was not just Moses prophesying, that was God prophesying of his son, this gospel of God's own son. And it is the gospel concerning his son. Jesus is none other than the Son of God. Not just the son of Mary born in 5 BC, but he's also the eternal Son of God with no beginning and no end. The Nicene Creed tells us that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. In other words, he had no beginning. Begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Consubstantial, technical word. It doesn't just mean that Jesus is very, 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 very similar to the Father. It means that Jesus is the same thing as the Father. The Father and Son are two persons, but in terms of their essence, what they are as God, they are one. They are the same. They are the same thing. Not just similar, the same. And so it's that gospel, the gospel concerning the Son that Paul is giving us. And then one last thing in verse 16, we finish with it, that in the gospel we have the power of God for salvation. The same power from the same God that created the universe, spoke the universe into existence. Well, with that same kind of power we have in the gospel itself, God's power working through this content about Jesus Christ to bring us to conversion, bringing us from death to life, from unbelief to belief, from resistance to embracing God. That power is at work in the gospel. Yesterday, as I was thinking through these matters of true and false gospels, I went back to a famous pastor who recently deconstructed, which is the modern fancy way of saying renouncing profession of faith. We always have to invent a term now. We can't just do something. We have to invent a term for it. But deconstructing is the chosen term now. And so he was listing out all the phases of his life, kind of had like 6 or 8 bullet points for, you know, I started off evangelical, then I became a continuationist or charismatic, and then I became that and that, that. And so he got to his current descriptive, he called it a Christian phase, which was fascinating, but the way he described it was this, that he is now a happy, unsure seeker. He was a melancholy, bitter seeker, but now he's a happy, unsure seeker who still prays to Jesus and visits church, but is less triggered toward religion because no one has this figured out human being. And it sounds clever and compelling, and it even sounds humble to say that, yeah, I don't have it figured out. But But that doesn't mean that it hasn't been figured out. There is someone who has figured it out. And that's what we have in our New Testament, in the book of Romans. We have God's gospel, the gospel of God. God has figured it out and he has revealed to us. And to say God figured it out, obviously, it's his gospel. He revealed his truth to us. So it's not humble to say that no one has figured out. The humble thing is to receive what has been revealed. That's what humility does. It receives what has been revealed from God. This gospel is the gospel which God promised beforehand and now is revealing to us. So that's the first thing. This gospel is better because it has a divine source. Now on to the content, the greater problem. I have a lot of problems. I have knees that get sore when I run, and I have eyes that don't see as sharply as they used to, and not as much savings as I would like for a guy in my situation. But in the grand scheme of things, these are small problems. Sometimes I need to work to fix them, you know, I have glasses, think about my savings and things like that. But in the end, these are relatively small problems. And if I were to ask you to list out your problems, you might have a more significant list. It might involve some relational conflicts, which are very profound, or a chronic illness, which is very profound. But those, in the grand scheme of things, are also relatively small problems. We feel them deeply, but in the grand scheme, they are relatively small problems. Paul, in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, he's dealing with the problem. Your greatest problem. And the way he expresses our greatest problem is it's kind of a flip sides of the same coin, which is the wrath of God and our sinfulness. The wrath of God and our sinfulness is our greatest problem. If that problem's not fixed, well, then there is no amount of practical things in this life that make any real difference. But the greatest problem is the wrath of God and human sinfulness. So John Murray defined God's wrath this way. Wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. It's a holy response in God. His holiness overflows in this revulsion. And it's a revulsion of God's being. He's not just pretending to have wrath. There is a sincere response of his being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. So with our words, with our thoughts, with our motivations, with our inclinations, we can be opposed or contradicting his holiness. And until that problem is solved, there's a holy revulsion on God against us. Now in Christ, it's dealt with. We'll see that in the next point. But without Christ, if it's just us and the Lord, if it's us and that judge that we sung about, if that judge is only our judge and not our Savior, well, then his wrath is the profoundest of all problems. Now, there's a sense in which God's wrath and our sin are related things. And if you take one away, then there isn't really a problem. If God If God's wrath goes away, then my sin actually isn't a problem. It's kind of like speeding when there are no cops. Well, yeah, I suppose you could just be rightly motivated to love others and not be driving dangerously. But you're not, but whether or not you're breaking the law gets a little complicated at that point if there are no police officers to enforce the laws. Rob Bell, years ago, he was an evangelical pastor who also would say he deconstructed in some ways. And so he wrote a book called Love Wins. And so his solution to the problem is just to argue away God's wrath. God really doesn't have wrath in the way that we've all heard. And so he said in his book, "So at the heart of my new perspective is the belief that given enough time, everybody will turn to God and find themselves in the joy and peace of God's presence. The love of God will melt every hard heart, and even the most depraved sinners will eventually give up their resistance and turn to God. We do not need to be rescued from God. God is the one who rescues us from death, sin, and destruction. God is the rescuer." So because wrath goes away, then our sin isn't really a big problem. And apparently we're all going to turn away from our sin anyway. And likewise, if we have no sin, well, then wrath isn't a problem. So in some ways, that's the answer of the secular psychologist. The secular psychological worldview is that there are no sins, only neuroses. And those neuroses can be problematic, right? It can wreck your life and wreck your relationships and things like that. But in terms of an eternal problem, well, there's no eternal problem with that, right? And of course, they would say, even you're wrestling with the wrath of God. Well, that's a neurosis you need to fix. It's not good for you. But when it gets to these kinds of issues, what are the core problems of life? Well, the gospel of Rob Bell or the gospel of a secular psychologist isn't enough. What we want is what we learned about in point one, the gospel of God. That's what we care about, the true gospel, the gospel of God. And so in the true gospel, part of that true gospel is this idea that God is filled with wrath. So Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." God's wrath is real, and it is an expression of his holiness. And in some ways, denying God's wrath is like denying gravity. You can deny it all you want, but whenever you try to jump off the earth, every time you will fall right back immediately, according to a virtually unbreakable law of gravity. And God's wrath is like that. And God's wrath has a day of wrath coming. We read about that in Romans chapter 2. "Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek." So the day of wrath when God's tribulation and distress get poured out on those who do not repent, who do not turn to Christ. So God's wrath is a problem. And then the second side of that, really the flip side of that coin, is the reality of human sinfulness. And Paul had a lot to say about depravity in these chapters. Very dark. So one of the famous passages we went back to several times was in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." There just isn't a more negative assessment of an unconverted person than that. That's the description of an unconverted person who is not rightly related to God, under sin. And it says none is righteous there, which is a problem, because what righteousness is having the standing of being approved by God, being accepted in the sight of God. And so if you lack that, you're in a horrible place. You're anticipating judgment, and that's it. Now, we know that conversion doesn't just magically make all of our sinful tendencies go away. You know, if you've been saved for 30 seconds or 30 minutes, you've figured that out. You know, even for the Christians, sin in our hearts is a problem, and we're working hard to put sins to death, and we should work a lot harder than we do. Sin is deep, and it's dark, and it's pervasive. And we'll in Romans 6 through 8, when we get turned to that in the winter and spring, we're going to see just how that works, the putting of sin to death. But just to summarize it in part, we hate what we should love and we love what we should hate. We sinfully desire what isn't ours and we're bitter about what is ours. We murder in our hearts. We commit adultery in our hearts. We endlessly replay old arguments so that we come out on top. We're impatient. We're cold toward people. We're lazy about spiritual things and we're obsessed about worldly things. We fixate on the state of our physical appearance and we do nothing about the state of our soul or do little. We're greedy. We gossip. And so often as we do those things, we don't even really feel badly about them. Sometimes we're embarrassed to get caught, but sometimes we give ourselves over to these sins and we don't really even feel badly about it. Charles Spurgeon, when he's thinking about our tendencies, it talks about thinking lightly of sin. And when we think lightly of sin, then we think lightly of the Savior. So he wrote this: "Too many think lightly of sin and therefore think lightly of the Savior. He who has stood before his God, convicted and condemned, with the rope about his neck, is the man to weep for joy when he is pardoned, to hate the evil which has been forgiven him, and to live to the honor of the Redeemer by whose blood he has been cleansed." May we not think lightly about our sin. So the greater problem, wrath and sin, is a central part of the gospel. And yet it leads us to the greater solution, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the greater solution. So that's point three, a greater solution. So what is provided for us? Well, it's Jesus. It's not a what, it's a who. A who has been provided for us. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the gospel concerning his son that Paul is preaching, concerning a person that he's preaching. And when Paul frames how Christ is the solution, he's going to frame it different ways throughout this epistle, but one of the ways he frames it has to do with righteousness. That through Jesus, we get the righteousness we need. So this is from Romans 3, 21 to 26, perhaps the most important paragraph ever written. Paul says in this paragraph, and we spent 6 or 8 weeks working through this paragraph, but he wrote, "But now..." So he's walked through just the darkness of our sin, the darkness of God's wrath, and then he turns to the solution. "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," or declared righteous "by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." How is Christ the greater solution for us? Well, two ways. Something's been given to me, something's been given to us who are Christians, and a price has been paid for us. Well, that thing given to us is the very righteousness of Christ. That's what's happening here in this language of righteousness through faith. That's what Paul's talking about. You're not righteous because you performed perfectly and then earned the standing of righteousness. If that's what you're striving for, you will never achieve it. And that's never as in never. You will never achieve it. But what he talks about is a righteousness which is through faith. Faith is what connects you to Jesus, and when you're connected to Jesus, his righteousness becomes accounted to you. His merits, what he earned, what he deserved, that gets counted to you. So you're given that right standing. You're given that acceptance by God. And because it's the righteousness of Jesus, it never changes. It's just yours forever. If it's yours, it's yours forever in a totally unchanging way. You get it by faith, you cannot lose it. Jesus never has a bad day. He's never lazy spiritually. He's never pursuing something other than the glory of God. He never lusts. He's never greedy. He's never sinfully angry. Ever. Your righteousness is secure. It's perfect. It's immovable. It's unshakable. It's unbreakable. It's unchanging if it's yours in Christ. That's what it means to have the righteousness of Christ. Total confidence before the Father, before the throne of God, because there's no negative assessment anywhere around you. It's all done, it's all gone. Now you can only accept that by faith. I mean, Jim gave a good encouragement for us. You know, maybe some of us came in with just reminders of our failures, reminders of our sins in our heads. And in this life, those will never stop. There's not going to be a day where we wake up and you think, oh, great, I stopped sinning, finally. I wondered when that would happen. Actually, that day will come, but it is the day that you see Jesus face to face, right? And then you will say, okay, here we are. I'm before the Lord now forever. But until that day, when we're living all these normal days, that day will never come. And so to have a righteousness secure, well, that's the gospel of God. That's no man-made gospel. So that's the first thing given to us, is the very righteousness of Christ. And then the second thing is the price paid for me. Paul frames it this way too. My problem was God's wrath and my sinfulness. Very profound problems. And what we see in Romans 3, 24 and 25 is that Christ deals with that, deals with both. So Paul says that we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And you don't want to read redemption as if it's a filler word. You know, as if it's saying through that thing that Jesus did, which is so good, in some very vague sense. You want to, as much as you can, just stop and ask yourself, what does it mean to be redeemed? And it means that a price has been paid to set you free. And that price was the blood of Jesus. He gave his life, he shed his blood, so that you would be redeemed. You were redeemed, like Peter says in 1 Peter 1, with imperishable things, the blood of Jesus, not the blood of some lamb or goat, but with imperishable things, the very blood of Jesus, you were redeemed. So the price was paid. It's been paid. You are free from the penalty of sin. The power of sin is broken. It's changed. You still feel it. But the penalty of sin is gone. That's truly gone in Christ. And then he uses that other word in verse 25, propitiation. Jesus is also put forward as a propitiation, also by his blood. Propitiation is a word that specifically refers to the wrath of God. Wrath needs to be propitiated, satisfied. And this isn't Christianity regressing into some barbaric type of religion, you know, some tribal pagan type of religion where you appease the arbitrary God with your arbitrary sacrifice. This is the gospel of God. The gospel of God, preached beforehand through the prophets in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament, revealed in Jesus Christ, is that there is a God of wrath who can only be propitiated by shed blood, and that shed blood can only be by the blood of Jesus. No other shed blood is going to be sufficient. Your blood will not be sufficient to save you. But the Son of God, his sacrifice, his offering, that is sufficient. And so the result of that is in verse 26, God becomes just to save you and also your justifier. He can declare you righteous. His justice is not violated because a penalty has been paid for your sins. His wrath has been satisfied. So he is fully just in the way that his gospel unfolds. And yet also those who believe in Christ are justified, declared righteous. That's the gospel of God, the true gospel. And all these happen only because Jesus himself is perfectly righteous. So we worked through Romans 5, the second half of Romans 5, and there's that comparison between Adam and Christ. And Adam is held up because of his disobedience, because of his unrighteousness. But Christ is held up because of his perfect obedience, his righteousness. So just to pick two verses from 5:18 and 19. So therefore, as one trespass, Adam's trespass, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, well, that led to condemnation to all men. So one act of righteousness, and in some ways, Christ's offering of himself in perfect obedience to the Father is being described as one act of righteousness. So his whole life of obedience. So one act of righteousness, Jesus's one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men or all who believe. For as by the one man's disobedience, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, well, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's why believing in Jesus makes any difference at all in your life, because he obeyed, because he is righteous. Believing in anything else will fall short. So we call Christianity Christianity because at the very center of it is Christ. He is our righteousness. He is the solution. He is the object of our worship. He is the pattern of our lives. He is the gospel. He is the good news that we preach and that we love and that we sing about. And he alone is the mediator between God and men. He alone can bring reconciliation between God and men. There is certainly no priest, there's no so-called saint that can be your mediator. There is no other person who can be your mediator. The problem with all other mediators is that they're sinners just like you. They might be better than you, but they're not Jesus. So any hope that a human mediator can other than Jesus can step in, whether it's Mary or any other saint in church history, can step in and somehow be a sufficient mediator is a total false hope. Christ alone is the mediator between God and men. He is the solution. Well, now point four, the simpler response. So this gospel does require a response. So far we've accented what Christ has done for us, what God has revealed and what Christ has done for us. But for us to share in these blessings, there is a response required. You know, it's like under the Christmas tree is the greatest gift ever. Wrapped, it's in ribbon, whatever. It's got your name on it. But until you open it, until you receive it, well, it doesn't really do you any good. It looks pretty, matches the other presents or whatever. But until you receive it, open it, enjoy it, it doesn't do you any good. And the gospel's like that. Greatest gift ever, but you have to receive it. What kind of response is required to benefit by the gospel? Well, you could go back to the Garden of Eden. Is perfect obedience required, like Adam? And the answer is no. Perfect obedience is not required to enjoy the benefits of the gospel. We could go to the law of Moses. Is some kind of elaborate sacrificial system, elaborate ceremonial and religious system required? And the answer is no, it's not required. Faith, believing in Jesus is what's required. Now that has implications behind it. A whole lifestyle will be attached to that faith. But in the end, it's faith that saves. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Believes from faith or faith, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the response. That's the response required. And in the passages we've worked through so far in Romans, in 3:22 to 5:2, if you just think about those verses, 3:22 to 5:2, he uses some version of faith or believe 28 times. It's just barely more than a chapter and a half, 28 times. So once he turns the corner to revealing the righteousness of God, which is ours in faith, by faith, he goes back to faith and faith and faith and faith and faith and faith. So we don't miss what the response is that's required of us. Faith has these aspects to it. Faith To be true faith has to have some kind of understanding. If you don't understand what you're believing in, well, it's not saving faith. So some kind of understanding, some kind of knowledge is required there. You have to know who this Jesus is that we're talking about and what it means to believe in him and what the consequences are if you don't and the promises are if you do. There's an understanding component. And faith is also believing what God says in his word. A lot of the emphasis in chapter 4 was on Abraham believing what God said. So faith believes what God says to be true. So this Bible is true. I don't understand all of it, but I understand it to be true. What it says about Jesus is true. But then faith, to be saving faith, goes further. It's a trusting, a leaning in, putting your confidence in Christ. Saving faith has that as well. Trusting that Christ is your Savior and will save you. That's what saving faith does. Charles Spurgeon, when he was a 15-year-old, was very troubled in his soul, very convicted by his sin. Listened to a lot of sermons, you know, for a 15-year-old. Read a lot of books, although he did truly read a lot of books for a 15-year-old. But in the end, his soul was not settled. He did not reach saving faith. And so he describes his conversion in this way. He says, I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist church. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache, but that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Now, it is well that preachers be instructed, but this man was really stupid. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimmer of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, "This is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, he said in broad Essex, many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some say, look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on you say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up this text in this way, look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner. Look unto me. Look unto me. When he had managed to spin out about 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, struck right home. He continued, and you will always be miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, What a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away. In that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. That's Charles Spurgeon, who went on to change the lives of tens of thousands and is still changing lives through his ministry that's recorded for us in sermons and books. Look and live. That's the response required. Well, Paul, as he works through his gospel, gets to the first part of chapter 5 and has this moment where he pauses and he offers these treasures that are ours and hints of rejoicing. There's going to be a kind of a fuller rejoicing that comes at the end of chapter 8 and even more full at the end of chapter 11. But in chapter 5, we get these gems. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You have peace with God if you have faith. You have peace with God. Even if you don't feel peace, you have it. And it's actually better to have it than to feel it. May you feel it more. And then he says in verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Your hope is certain, it's fixed. There's a greater future coming for you who are in Christ. And not only do we rejoice in hope, the hope that is coming, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because of what they produce in us, character. They actually produce hope in us, a subjective hope, a confidence in God. And that hope will not fail us because God loves us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then in verse 8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And so that just leads to more rejoicing. In verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. At peace with God. And so we rejoice. That's the greater gospel. Better than we think. A more divine source. It's from God. It's no false gospel that this world's going to give us. It's the true gospel of God, spoken through men in our New Testament. And yet, the source, the divine source, is God. It's the gospel that spells out so clearly the greater problem of our sinfulness and God's wrath, but also the greater solution in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the simpler response, look to him and live. Let's pray. Father, we praise and thank you for this good news in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we would pray that every single person in this room would believe this, every single person listening, nursing mom's room, future downloaded podcasts, however, we pray that whoever hears this would respond in faith. We give you praise and thanks for that simple response. We know that that simple response leads to a whole lifestyle transformation. There's no true faith that isn't followed by repentance. There's no repentance that isn't born out of true faith. But we do pray for that there would be just a spread of new believers, Lord, through this gospel, this good gospel message. And for those like Josh Harris and Rob Bell, I do pray that you would just wake them out of their stupor, Lord. Would you save them? If they're unsaved now, would you save them? If they need to just remember who they are and who you are, then may they just wake up from their strange amnesia of forgetting this rock solid truth, which they knew in some way once. Wake them up, Lord. Open their eyes. Let them once again be leaders who can lead others into true spiritual life, true gospel living. We pray for ourselves, though, Lord. Pray that you would give us humility to embrace this message. We pray that we'd be those who, as Spurgeon said, that we would not treat lightly our sin, that we would take it seriously. We want to sin less, Lord. We thank you that our sins are covered, and yet we do want to sin less. So, Lord, give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, for obedience, for holiness. Help us to be a holy people, Lord. Humble as we receive your goodness in Christ, but holy, Lord, as we zealously seek after you. And as we turn in the next months to the Sermon on the Mount and consider your teaching there, Jesus, we pray that you would do that. You would prick our hearts week after week as we think about the high calling of holiness and righteousness there. Use this foundation of grace that we've had in Romans 1 through 5 to arm us and equip us, cause us to stand and seek after you through the teaching we received in the Sermon on the Mount. Awaken us, Lord. Let us be your people first and foremost and forever. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.